We're in Acts chapter 8. And we sort of covered verses 9 through 13 last Sunday, but that's right in the middle of talking about what was happening in Samaria. So let's go back to verses 9 through 13 to get started. Last week we talked about Philip. Philip was one of the deacons that was selected. When they selected seven deacons to minister to the widows, that controversy had arose in the church. And in the listing in the Acts, he is listed right after Stephen as one of the deacons. After Stephen was stoned, Saul standing there watching what was going on, the church became even more persecuted there in Jerusalem, and it caused several people to flee. And Philip left and went up to Samaria. This is not a good map because it's an older one, but Israel's divided about right here. In the northern part of the ten tribes, the nation was divided after Solomon's reign into Israel and Judah. And Assyria had attacked Israel and carried off the people, brought in pagan people who intermarried with the poor Israelites that were left there, and they became known as Samaritans, and they were considered lower class people, Jews called dogs, and abused for them and so forth. But when Philip fled Jerusalem, he went up to Samaria, and I think he's up in around the area of Shechem there. At that time, it was also called Annapolis, I believe. And there's another name it's called. I can't remember. The names change over the years as history goes on. But Philip went up to Samaria and was preaching there in Samaria, and the people were accepting the gospel. And there's one guy there, Simon Magus. Simon Magician. And verse 19 through 13 is where we left off last Sunday discussing that. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was of some great one, to whom they all gave heed, and from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regarded because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also when he was baptized, and he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. So here's a guy that was into the occult. It wasn't of God. And he had a certain level of spiritual power. And he had a certain level of fame in the area, notoriety in the area for the things that he could do and did do. And he was somebody. So when Philip comes along and is preaching the gospel and is working miracles, Simon himself can see that this is not the same as what he is doing. This is a greater power, and there's no trickery involved with it, and with the things that he is doing. And Simon can see that people's lives are changing when they're responding to the gospel, and he's getting interested in it. We've got to be careful, though, when we see people doing quote-unquote great things, that sometimes those great things are not necessarily of God. And we've got to have spiritual discernment. We have to know the Word of God before we have that spiritual discernment, to where we can discern if a person's acts is of God's will or not. But Simon, the magician, was convinced with Philip's preaching and his miracles, and to the extent that he's baptized and is following Philip. So it made an impression on him. And apparently he has convinced Philip that his conversion is sincere. Otherwise, Philip wouldn't have baptized him. I think it's often the case that when people are baptized, it's not for the right reasons. Talking to a woman that no longer attends this church, hadn't attended this church for a long time, but at her house talking to her, and she said, "I'm glad my husband got baptized. He got baptized here. That now he's going to be with me in heaven." And I don't know, it just didn't feel right to me, you know, just the way she said it. And it seemed like her only objective was getting him dunked. Get him dunked and he'll be okay then. And that's just the way it come across to me, you know. That might not have been the way she intended it, but that's the way I understood it when we were talking. And a lot of people think that. A lot of people think if you get baptized, that's it. You know,
exactly.
You got it made. You're going to heaven. But it's supposed to be a outward expression of what is in our hearts. And we can see later that's probably what in the case with Simon here. Okay, verses 14 and 17. "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." The apostles were staying in Jerusalem. And, you know, Jesus had told them to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the whole earth, spread gospel. But they were staying there in Jerusalem. It's Philip the deacon that went up to Samaria while the church was under persecution and doing good works up there among the people, preaching the gospel. And the word gets back to Jerusalem, and the apostles probably think, "What is going on up there? We got to send a search committee out there to find, you know, to find out what's going on. You know, we're getting all these stories back from Samaria that Philip's out there in the boonies doing things, and we need to check up on him. What kind of ministry does he have out there? You know, to Samarians even." So now this is getting the apostles out of Jerusalem. They hadn't left Jerusalem till now. So, they go up to Samaria to see what Philip's doing up there. And while they're there, they lay hands on and they receive the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. If you think back to Matthew 16, chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus gave the apostles keys to the kingdom of heaven. And that is sort of hard to understand sometimes exactly what that means. He gave them to Peter and the apostles, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And what they bound on earth will be bound in heaven. And there's some thought that this is was the result of what Jesus was talking about, that they, what they'd been given, in that up to this point, the Gentiles in general had not been part of the church. They'd only been basically converted Jews. And now the Samaritans are hearing the gospel and responding to the gospel. And then they've got a dilemma here. What are we going to do? You know, Jesus had even told his disciples that to keep their ministry confined to the Israelite, the Jews there. And now this has changed. It's changing. And there's some controversy, too, about what's going on here. About them laying on of hands and them receiving the Spirit. And there's at least four different ideas of what's going on here that I've got out of a commentary. Some say that they were the Samaritans were never saved to begin with under Philip's preaching. When Peter and John came, they really trusted in Jesus then and received the Holy Spirit. Some say they were really saved, and then in a subsequent experience, they received the Holy Spirit. And that's a pattern that maybe we should follow today. Some say they were really saved at Philip's preaching, yet God, in a unique move, withheld the gift of the Holy Spirit until it could be bestowed on them by Peter and John. And God's purpose in this was to guard against divisions in the church. And some say they were really saved and did really receive the Holy Spirit at the time of conversion, but were given special gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit at the laying on of hands by Peter and John. So, a whole bunch of different theological concepts of what's going on here. But the scripture says who when they come down pray for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And sort of what I think is that this is a special case. And it's a special case because this is the first time that Gentiles were being welcomed into the kingdom of God. In this time, basically, they had been excluded. Even Judaism, they weren't big proselytizers or evangelists for Judaism. You know, if somebody wanted to convert to Judaism, yeah, they could. But that's it. Have you ever heard of Jewish missionaries? Ever? Anybody ever heard of any Jewish missionaries? I've never heard of any. They just don't do that. Yeah, people convert to Judaism still today. But it's not because they're sending out missionaries trying to convert people. Even today. So this is something different than what had been the norm in Judaism. And Christianity now is reaching out to Gentiles. And I think this is like a special case here where, yeah, God probably did withhold the Holy Spirit until Peter and John got there to make a point that now Gentiles are welcomed in to the kingdom of God. I may not be right. I mean, there's different ways to look at this. But even nowadays, I think, when somebody's saved and they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, sometimes it's not readily apparent. I mean, when somebody's truly saved, yeah, there's a change in them, change in their hearts, but can they immediately quit drinking? Can they immediately quit terminate all the friendships that they've had, you know? And I mean, there's all kinds of things that people are connected with that even when they're saved, they just don't turn loose. It's hard to turn loose. And it takes some time to break those ties, break those bonds that you've made over the years, break those habits that you've made over the years. And I can speak for myself. I mean, after I was, you know, adult and I think born again as adult, even though I was raised as Christian, I still drink it. It took me a while to turn that loose, you know. And it was something that Satan had a hold on me, you know. And I knew it. I knew he did. But it took me a while to turn that loose.
You know, there's some people that sometimes they're able to stop drinking.
Sure. Yeah. Well, I mean, when I stopped drinking, I stopped. That's it. It wasn't taper off or nothing like that. It just stopped. That it was, a matter of fact, my Sunday school teacher. Well, we're getting off the subject here, but when I was joined my previous church, I had a hangover that morning from being down on Hay Street the night before. Felt guilty as I could be, you know.
This is before we got married.
This is before we got married. I was a single guy then. That's why I was down on Hay Street.
No one wants to look at me.
But seriously, though, it was something I knew was wrong, but somehow just didn't have control over it, you know. But the Sunday school teacher challenged us to give up something for Lent. Said, give up something you really like. I said, gee, I really like drinking. No. So I said, okay, I can give up drinking for 40 days, you know, I can do that. And that was it. Yeah, cold turkey. And after 40 days, said, hey, this is not so bad, you know.
Yeah. So, you gotta use different means.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, and my Sunday school teacher didn't have a clue in the world what was going on. I told her about, that was about maybe 18, 20 years later, I told her in a Sunday school teacher's meeting what she had done for me. Had no clue. And oftentimes we affect people and we have no clue that we're affecting their lives when we witness to them or challenge them or whatever.
I think too that, you know, I think there's people in my mind, like there's things when I got saved that I was able to give up, but I think Satan knows your weak point. Mm-hmm. And there's things you can struggle with for years upon years.
Yeah.
You may have victory over,
right,
that'll creep back up,
right,
and catch you when you're not prepared.
Yeah. But they were given the Holy Spirit, and we have a clear understanding now that God has welcomed Gentiles into the church. It's clear now. The apostles have blessed it. And let's see. Let's continue verse 18 to 25. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered him money, saying, give me also this power that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps he thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. For I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon, and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So Simon, the magician, had experience with spiritual powers before he's converted. Had experience with spiritual powers, and now he sees the apostles. He's already seen Philip, but now he sees the apostles with this, I guess, extra measure of spiritual power when they lay their hands on and bestow the Holy Spirit on there. He wants some of that because he has been in that position before of spiritual authority, occultic, but spiritual authority, and he wants to be in that position again. He's willing to pay for it. And they think that probably his biggest sin here is pride, that he wants to be in a leadership position, a position of spiritual authority over them, and to have this power that the apostles have. Now, don't shoot at me or anything, but I think many professed Christians try to use their spiritual powers in that fashion because of pride. There are spiritual gifts that maybe they don't have the right motivation sometimes. Yeah, the other spiritual gifts have been given, but the way they're employed may not be right because of their prideful attitudes. So we always got to guard against how we use the spiritual gifts that we're given. And of course, he can't buy them. If God hadn't given it to him, he can't buy it. And this practice of supposedly buying spiritual offices or spiritual indulgences or whatever is called simony now, based on Simon Magnus. And that was, yeah.
But one thing you can see that Simon, though, that there's a difference in the sorcery that he was using and the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
He sees that there is a difference.
Definitely. And when he's converted, confronted with his desire to purchase that power, the apostles condemn him.
Mm-hmm.
And seeing the power that they have scares him. Yeah. Because they do definitely have spiritual power. Mm-hmm. And if they're going to curse him because of what he did, then he's in serious spiritual situation here. And he begs for the forgiveness, and they tell him that he needs to repent and pray to God, and needs to change his heart, because his heart's not right. Heart's not right. But he had already given every appearance, at least to Philip, of being saved. But apparently the apostles didn't think so.
How many people the Word of God speaks about it, it was so that they were able to fool the very elect, you know. So mm-hmm. think about it, there's a lot of people that can use gifts. But are they the right kind of gifts? You know, are they from God or are they from Satan? Because back, what's his name? Back when Moses
with the rod,
and all of that, you know. I mean, the magician came along back then, you know, and he was able to do things, but they were not of God, you know. And like you said today, there are people that can do great things.
Yeah.
But are they from God? Because the devil has power too now.
Sure.
No.
Sure.
He has power too. So, but all those gifts from God. Because and that's where we have to have the discernment a lot of time, because spiritual discernment from God in order to see those things. And even sometimes we even still get fooled. We as Christians sometimes still get fooled.
Yeah. In Revelation, they said, except the time is cut short, even elect would be deceived.
That's right.
So, yeah. We can very possibly be deceived. We don't know what happened to Simon. From here on out. But church tradition says that he became a dangerous false teacher in the early church. I tried to find out online. There's all different kind of, you know, stories of what he, what happened to him and everything, and some good, some bad, whatever. But in general, the church believes that he became a false teacher and did damage to the cause of Christianity. Verse 25 says the apostles returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. What is going on here? Now, they've been staying in Jerusalem until they were sent on a mission to find out what's going on in Samaria. And when they find out what's going on in Samaria, on the way back home, they say, this is good stuff. We're going to try it too. And they're preaching to the Gentiles and no doubt making converts. But it got them out of Jerusalem where they had been staying. In Matthew 10, I've spoken this before, in Matthew 10, verse 5, the first commission that Jesus had given the 12, he told them, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter you not, but go rather to lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what Jesus had told his apostles while he was here on earth with them. Concentrate on the house of Israel. And then, of course, in Acts 1:8, upon Jesus' ascension, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is coming on you. You shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when they went out to preach the gospel, especially Paul, when we look at Paul, the first thing he did is went to the synagogues and went to the Jews first. That's just like the pattern that Jesus had given his apostles. Go to the Jews first. And when they don't accept you, or you've done as much ministry you can do, then go to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul did. He went to the synagogues first. And then if he couldn't find a synagogue, he found where the Jews were gathering in the area. And he went there first. And then he went to the Gentiles to preach. Even though he was called apostle to the Gentiles, he still had a pattern that he followed. That basically the pattern that Jesus had given in his apostles. Okay, switching gears now. Philip's got another mission he's going on. Let's look at verses 26 to 28. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go towards the south, and to the way, and goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert. And he arose and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Philip is up in this area here. The angel of the Lord said, go down here to the Gaza area. So that's a pretty long journey to go down there. So far as we know, he didn't tell him what for.
Yeah.
Yeah. But he sent him on a mission to go down to Gaza. He's having lots of success up here, but leave what you're doing here and go somewhere else. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes that's hard for us to understand.
Yeah.
You know, we're doing so good here. Why should I leave? You know, and go somewhere else. But that's what the angel of the Lord is asking him to do. And ask him to go down to Gaza to meet up with an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, in the Old Testament, a eunuch was a man had been castrated and usually at a young age and raised for special purpose to be an administrator or something like that for an important person. In this case, from the commentaries I read, it's we don't have enough of knowledge here to know if he was a eunuch in a physical sense or just in a political sense, and that is given an office. We don't know that. But he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And even though he went to Jerusalem to worship, he couldn't go into the inner courts to worship. You got the temple here. That's the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And then around it, you've got this right there is called the court of the Israelites. And then right here, you've got the court of the women. And then way around this, you've got another big court. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. So when they go to worship, when he goes to worship there, he can only worship in this outside court. He can't go into the inner courts. Now, this is called the court of the women, but men were in there too. The reason they called it the court of the women is that is as far as the women could go. And this is as far as the Gentiles could go. But you had Israelites out here too and Jews out here. It's just there was a boundary that Gentiles couldn't go any farther than this. There's a boundary that women couldn't go any farther than this. There's a boundary that the general Israelites couldn't go any farther than this. Then you had the priest inside doing the services and stuff like that. So you had different boundaries that people could not exceed based on their status. Well, Gentiles, when he's going to worship, he has to stay in the outer court. Yes, that's somewhat discriminatory, I guess, but a lot of Israelites were in the outer court with the Gentiles because there wasn't enough room in here for everybody, especially in some kind of big kind of event, you know. I would imagine if it's some kind of like Passover or something like that, you'd have to be some kind of person of status to even get here, you know, to get closer in there. So being in the court of the Gentiles wasn't really that discriminatory because you had a lot of Israelites out there too. But still, he knew as a Gentile, he could never go into the court of the women. And the court of the women had a lot of men in there, but they said they had a balcony to separate the women from the men. And the reason they called it the court of the women was that's as far as the women could go. But that was the place where men went to pray too. Men in general went to pray. But they had the women in the balcony separated from the men. So you had these different boundaries here that they go into, and he had gone there to worship, but as close as he could get is the court of the Gentiles when he went there to worship. So you have to have some kind of feeling of discrimination because of your status. You can only go so far. And now Philip has been sent to minister to this eunuch. He must be a devout guy because he's been to Jerusalem to worship. Maybe they sent him there on business, on a business trip, and he did that as a side. I don't know, but according to Scripture, his purpose was to worship while he's there in Jerusalem. Okay, 28. It said he was sitting in his chariot, and he read Isaiah the prophet. Of course, at that time, it's not like it is nowadays. Everybody can have a Bible. And you have multiple Bibles, different versions, and all that kind of stuff. In those days, you had to be a person of substance to have your personal copy of any of the Scriptures. And the book of Isaiah is one of the bigger books of the Old Testament. And it's probably a scroll that he was there reading. And it was typical in that day and age to read out loud. And to read out loud your own version of Scripture and reading it out loud, that gives you a certain amount of pride too. You know, it's just, I can Scripture. I can read. I have an education, you know. And not only that, if it's not prideful attitude he has, then he is ministering to other people around him that's also hearing him read the Scripture, because you had to go to the synagogue to hear the Scripture read. But here, he's riding in his carriage in the desert, and his coachman up there, he's hearing the Scripture read to him by his master there. He's driving in the carriage. You know, and he has to feel some kind of sense of pride too, that he's getting to be able to hear the Scripture read to him while he's in his daily occupation driving the carriage, you know. But the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the Scripture out loud. Okay, verse 29-35. Then Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to the chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. The place of the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So Philip, who is very versed in the scriptures, that's one reason he's picked as a deacon. He's already been preaching Jesus Christ to Samaritans. And like Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, he's showing how Jesus is in the Old Testament being revealed to them. One of the sayings is the Old Testament has the New Testament concealed, the New Testament has the Old Testament revealed. So he was revealing everything in the Old Testament to the eunuch concerning Jesus Christ, how it applied to Jesus Christ, particularly starting this passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, where the person is, the eunuch is reading it, and he don't know what's going on here. See, some people, some of the rabbis thought this passage spoke of the nation of Israel. So there's some disagreements among the rabbis what this passage meant. Some rabbis thought Isaiah was writing about himself. And then some of them thought he was writing about the Messiah, but it didn't really fit their idea of a Messiah, because their Messiah was supposed to be a conquering Messiah like King David was, to restore the kingdom. So that wasn't one of the most accepted interpretations of Isaiah. You know, they tended more to them thinking it applied to the prophet Isaiah or to the nation of Israel in a way. So, of course, the eunuch was concerned because he had probably inquired to rabbis and may have got different interpretations of the scripture. The same things happen to us nowadays when we're looking at scripture. And we ask one person what it means, and he'll give you one thing, another person give you another thing. You look in the commentary, it gives you a third thing. And you say, well, which one's right, you know? But when I'm looking at something like that is, I try to look at it in the concept of the whole Bible together, and use the whole Bible together what the interpretation is. And sometimes you got to dig to find out where the apostles were at in their life at the time they were writing that, or the author of that book, where they were at when they were writing that, to get the deeper meaning of it too. But the eunuch was, confused and had some concern about what he was reading. And the thing about it is, he wanted to understand the scripture. He had that desire to understand what God's word said. He wanted to know. And when Philip asked him, do you know? He said, how can I know unless somebody tells me, you know, tells me what it means? And he invites Philip up, and Philip is ready right then. He wasn't going to pass up that opportunity. You know, when somebody opens the door for us to minister to them, if we don't take that opportunity, we may never have that again. How can I unless somebody guides me? He's right, asking the right question. And beginning at that scripture, he starts teaching him about Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ was throughout the Old Testament. Probably talking about Joshua going into the Promised Land, how Jesus taking us into the Promised Land. Joshua and Jesus, same name. How Moses was the example of God taking us into the Promised Land too. And how God had taken care of his people throughout the ages. And Joshua, when he met the angel of the Lord's host, which really a manifestation of Jesus Christ. He can go through all kind of things in the Old Testament, showing where Jesus was right there with them all through their trials. I'd like to be in a Bible study when Jesus is telling about himself. Okay, how's the Ethiopian respond? Verses 36 to 40. And when they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, preaching all the cities until he came to Caesarea. What's keeping me from being baptized? I believe. I understand what you told me. I'm ready. They're out in the desert. And they were probably passing some kind of oasis or something like that. If they don't do it now, it's going to be maybe another 20, 30, 40 miles before they get to the next water out in the desert. He says, "Stop right now. I'm ready right now." Now, when I was reading this, I like Wikipedia, but I was looking in Wikipedia, looking at the eunuch story and stuff. And they had a picture of Rembrandt there. That Rembrandt had drawn this scene here. And he had the eunuch kneeling and Philip sprinkling his head with water. That's Rembrandt. Now, remember, that it's cultural thing taken into that famous painting. But when we look at the words, and the pastor's talked about this so many times too, when we look at the words and the meanings, it means immersion. Looking in the Blue Letter Bible, which I love that too, when you're studying, it had an example there. It said he baptized him. So when we hear the word baptize, again, it's a cultural thing that influences how we perceive this. As a Methodist, say somebody's baptized, immediately you think about sprinkling. Or maybe another denomination, that's the first thing to think about when you say baptized, you know. But the word, say you baptize him, the word baptizo should not be confused with bapto. Now this is from Blue Letter Bible I'm reading. The clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo in a text from a Greek poet and physician, Nicander, who lived about 200 BC, is a recipe for making pickles. It's helpful. It's helpful because it uses both these words. Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should be dipped, bapto, into boiling water, and then baptized, baptizo, in vinegar solution. Both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution. The first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable, produces a permanent change. So, when they're using, there are different words they could use in Greek, but they use baptizo in Greek to show that the eunuch was immersed underwater. So, you know, being raised as a Methodist, I still deal with that sometimes, you know. But I wanted to join this church, so the whole family said, "Yeah, we're going to get baptized." You know, we know that's part of the doctrine of this church, and we're willing because we love the church, and we want to profess our salvation for the whole congregation. So our whole family got baptized when we joined the church here again. But he said he went on his way rejoicing, and he went, and we'll finish this up right quick, went to Azotus. Now that is, full name is Ashdod, right here on the coast. And the other place he went was Caesarea. It's not Caesarea Philippi. There's another city that's named Caesarea about right here below Mount Carmel. So what he did, he went from Azotus or Ashdod up the coast road. There's a road up the coast here and a lot of little towns along the way, and he's preaching to the Samaritans from here to here.
How did he get there from here?
There's a road. There's a road there, a coastal road. Just went up the coastal road.
The Spirit of the Lord called me.
Yeah, but that's from here to
Ashdod. From here to here.
Yeah.
Yeah, he left there and appeared up, Ashdod up here. He left here, appeared up there, and just disappeared after the guy come up out of the water. He's gone. Now, he didn't have to stay there and disciple him because the guy, he was saved. He was saved. He knew he was saved. So he didn't need Philip to stay there and disciple him. He'd already explained that to him, and he understood. But he went from Azotus up to Caesarea preaching, and then we see later in Acts 21 where Philip, they think, made his home there in Caesarea. And he had four daughters that were prophetesses. So, let's close the word of prayer. Sorry, run over. Thank you, Lord, for this time together to study your word. We pray that you'll continue to draw us closer and to you and deeper into your word, Lord, that we may have discerning spirits to where we can discern your will for us, and that we may have the courage to proclaim the gospel to others. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.